Matthew and the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. One of the commodities that is highly valued by the world is peace. But there are diverse opinions about what peace is and how to achieve it, but it is something that universally is sought after. During the years of the Cold War, that was the last half of the 20th century, for those of you who are not old enough to remember that. Those who have hair like mine that's a little grayish, well, okay, a lot grayish. We do remember, because we remember having to crawl under desks in anticipation in case we got nuclear bombed or something. The U.S. and the Soviet Union had this strange idea about how to achieve peace. The acronym was MAD. It's a good acronym. Mutually Assured Destruction. We will be at peace with each other if we can make sure that we can keep a balance that neither one of us can outweigh the other one. So if we start a war, we'll destroy each other completely so we won't have a fight. Well, that actually did keep a peace for half a century. Was that peace? Well, tensions with Russia and fear of nuclear war greatly diminished after the Cold War ended. Sort of. We've lived since then. Actually, our longest running war in the United States has occurred since the end of the Cold War. Rogue nations arose, terrorists arose, and threat of nuclear destruction. A little different than it was, but it's still there. In some ways, even a little more unsettling, because we're not sure who the enemy is or how he would be able to attack us. You know, the Bible tells us plainly that as time goes on, there's going to be wars and rumors of war. Matthew 24 talks about that. So one crisis ends, another one's going to pop up. One war will end, a new one will come up. World War I was billed as the war to end all wars. All it was a setup for World War II. Since World War II, there has been war, open war, civil war, or some sort of serious guerrilla warfare in all the following countries: China, Tibet, Korea, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, the Philippines, Indonesia, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Afghanistan, Algeria, Morocco, Libya, Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, Kenya, Chad, Niger, Nigeria, Biafra, Liberia, Central African Republic. I'm only half done. Congo, Uganda, Ghana, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Rwanda, Angola, Argentina, Bolivia, Chile, Peru, Ecuador, Colombia, Venezuela, Panama, Nicaragua, Guatemala, El Salvador, Honduras, Mexico, Cuba, Greece, the Balkan countries, Iran, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Iraq, as well as Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. Now, that doesn't count the more minor internal conflicts and actions of terrorism that have occurred in a lot of other countries, including Russia, Spain, France, Great Britain, and here in the United States. The only country I could think of that has not had some sort of war, internal conflict, something serious going on in the last 100 years is Switzerland. I think there must be something about having everybody armed. There's not been anybody. Even Germany didn't want to try taking on Switzerland during World War II. But you know, even domestically, it seems there is war with ourselves. Police battle criminals. Criminals form gangs. They battle each other. It's not safe to take a walk in many of our cities at night. Some places even during the day. There are major conflicts between competing cultures in our nation. The paradigm shift has already taken place into a postmodern society in which immorality reigns under the guise of secularism has created all sorts of conflict between those of us who still understand that there are absolutes, that morality is still important, and those who don't think that it even exists. Major conflicts going on. Racial and economic tensions are often heightened and exploited by political activists, and that demonstrates there's a lack of peace on those fronts as well. Families are often in conflict with others and then battling within themselves. Even personal turmoil runs rampant, so most people don't even have personal peace. And yet, in the midst of all this, The desire of mankind is still to find peace. Can we find peace? But what is it? How can you find it? How can you help others to find it? What's its benefit? Those are some of the questions I want to talk about this morning. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying this for a while. You remember, as we've been talking about that, the Sermon on the Mount is got a theme of righteousness, of righteousness. Jesus' statement in 5:20 is, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees," is paramount. That is the theme of the whole thing. Everything else is centered around that. What is righteousness? The Beatitudes themselves are pivotalness as they present the characteristics of righteousness. In the Beatitudes themselves, the pivotal beatitude is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The first three Beatitudes are what bring on that craving for righteousness. Being poor in spirit, recognizing the reality, God in His greatness is everything and you are nothing. But we want to make God small. The entrance of the kingdom is understanding being poor in spirit, understanding the majesty of our God, His greatness is His infinitude, and I am forced to be humble before Him and come as a beggar, recognizing all that He is. But that then brings me immediately to recognizing His infinite holiness, my infinite sinfulness, because it seems like it has no bounds. And even after becoming a Christian, it still continues, because the closer I draw to Christ and His purity, the more I see my own impurity. So things that I used to think were no big deal, suddenly I recognize they are a big deal. They're still an offense to God. And so I mourn over my sin. I mourn over the sin that is around me. I mourn over a sin-cursed world. Arising from that is a meekness. If this is who God is and this is who I am, I want to do it His way. And so I submit myself to His will. That produces, that those three lead to this craving, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to reflect God. The next three Beatitudes flow out of, they are the result of this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I understand what I have received in Christ, the mercy shown to me, and so I want to show that to other people. Blessed are the merciful. Purity and of heart, I, with David, cry out. It's not enough to be cleaned with hyssop, to be outwardly cleansed in the ceremonies that say I have a righteous standing. I want to be clean inside. I want my heart to be pure. I want my mind to be pure. I want every thought taken captive by Christ. It's flowing out of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I want to have a pure heart. And that desire that others experience, this righteousness before God, leads us to doing all that we can to today's beatitude, a peacemaker. To being a peacemaker. Look there at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It arises out of this craving for righteousness. Now, not only in my own life, I want others to have the same. How can I be used of God to bring that about? Peacemakers. Now Jesus says here that the blessing given to the peacemakers is that they shall be called sons of God. And I want to deal with the blessing first, then we're going to look at what exactly is a peacemaker, and then we're going to look at how to be a peacemaker. But what is the blessing? Because that gives a real clue about what he's talking about. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. For those of you affected greatly by feminism and don't understand that, the masculine means you ladies too, okay? Just so you know, you're included in this. We do live in a different society than what I grew up in. You're included too. Sons of God, children of God, you belong to Him. Now, the Beatitudes are characteristics of those who are truly righteous. They are the characteristics of those who truly are saved, and this one brings that together. Because only those who are saved, only those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ can be called a son of God. Look at Romans 8. We're going to flip around a little bit. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, and what does it say? Children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. What a precious promise, but who is it given to? The redeemed. Those, as it says at the beginning, those who are led by the Spirit of God. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The Creator of the universe, I can call Daddy because of what He's done for me through Christ. Because of what the Spirit He has sent has done in me. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. Some of you have memorized this. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, that's your genealogy, nor the will of the flesh, that's you, nor the will of the man, that's others, but of God. God's gracious work. You became a son of God through the work of the Holy Spirit and not your own efforts. It is His grace by which we are saved. It required God to redeem you by leading you by the Holy Spirit to believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing described here, as with the other Beatitudes, only belongs to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one's just extremely clear about that, because how do you become a son of God? By belief in the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a wonderful blessing to be a son of God, a joint heir with Christ. But there's a caution I need to give to you. Many people profess to know Christ. But understand that professing to be something and the reality of being something are not the same thing. The reality of a professed relationship with God is demonstrated by the character that is being changed and increasingly conformed to all the qualities of righteousness that are listed here in the Beatitudes. It's not a zzz, you know, you get zapped and suddenly you have all these things, but God is changing you. Or as one person put it, well, it's not perfection in you, it's the direction He has set you on. He is changing you. These are increasingly becoming the things that are marking your life. If your character is not being changed, you're in danger of being included with, we'll get there sometime around September, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the false prophets who claim to even be doing miracles in Jesus' name, but Jesus said to them what? I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. No obedience to Christ, no following of Christ. Why? Because there never was a change inside. They rejected the Holy Spirit's work in them. Those described here are changed by God, because no human can live a righteous life by his own ability. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. The humility of being poor in spirit, seeking Him first with all your heart, opens the door. That's what God requires. He's the one that does the work, though. God then helps you to live in exactly the way that is described here in the Beatitudes. So it's a reality for us. It's something we are being changed into. It's increasingly marking our lives. Now, the blessing given to those who are peacemakers is that they shall be called the sons of God. They are those then that belong to God as his adopted children. They are joint heirs with Christ. But what is a peacemaker? How does a person become a peacemaker? Well, to understand that, first you understand, what in the world are you talking about? Peace. What is peace? Now, peace is another one of these words that's been so overused without precision that it has developed so many different meanings. It's so broad, it actually becomes confusing. The word peace is used to describe anything from a serene and tranquil place to the ceasefire that follows a war, even to the refusal of someone who is too afraid or too selfish to fight. Remember peace, baby? I'm not fighting. Peace. Like, how are they going to get that? He's got a gun, you've got this. He who has the gun wins. So what do we mean by peace? There are a lot of people that have thought they have peace. In fact, I even heard someone say, or I read it too, the greatest need of man is peace. Depends a whole lot. What do you mean by peace? What kind of peace? You know, there's a lot of people that are at peace. They are serene. They're tranquil. In fact, there's a big booming business in the United States of selling these little pills that give you serenity and tranquility, and life is just wonderful. Yeah? They found a way to gain peace. Meanwhile, they're still in their sins and they're on their way to hell. That's not peace. That's tragedy. We also have the other side of this. Christians want peace, but Jesus already told us something that's kind of hard to hear. He says, we will have peace in him, but don't expect it here in this world. In fact, he says in John 16:33, very plainly, in this world you will have tribulation. Now, fortunately, he goes on, but be good of cheer, I've overcome the world. But here you're going to have this. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, is just as direct. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As I always find that interesting. It's not says all who live, those who are successful. It says you desire to do that, you're going to be persecuted. What then is this peace that a peacemaker is supposed to strive to bring about? Right? Aren't you anxious to go out and say, become a Christian so you can have peace and everybody in the world will hate you? That doesn't make sense. Right? So what is this peace? Now, the Greek word used here for peacemaker, erenopoios, it means one who makes peace. And actually, in the classical literature of ancient Greece, it actually simply meant the opposite of one who makes war. That helps a lot, doesn't it? A lot of people still think that's the meaning of peace. One person even quipped, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Well, that's not the concept of peace that Jesus is talking about here. Because Jesus is not speaking the Greek concept, he's speaking with the Hebrew mindset. It's really the word shalom. And the word shalom is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The word peace, eirene, consistently. It's wherever that shalom comes up, they use the word eirene, the Greek word for peace. And it has a broad range of meaning. It can be the opposite of war. For example, in Zechariah 8:10, there was no peace because of his enemies. I set all men one against another. There's a war thing. Peace is the opposite of being at conflict and war with each other. It also had areas where it's a more general sense, the idea of a well-being in contrast to evil in every possible form. For example, Proverbs 3:17, her, that is, wisdom's ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Different meaning there, a general sense of well-being. It could also signify the good that comes from God, such as Numbers 6:26. That's the Aaronic blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is something that comes from God upon you. The word peace did not mean merely rest anymore, but it has a wider range. In fact, it was also used to denote salvation, something that could not be overthrown, that man could have, no matter what kind of violence or misfortune. That's why in Genesis 15:15, even death could be spoken of in this way, going to your fathers in peace. Now, generally, we don't think of death as, oh boy, I get to be at peace. The process of dying is not pleasant. There's only a peace when you understand there's conflict, all that's gone, if you're going to a better place. But there's no peace for those who die outside of Christ. Their torment has just begun. They will never have peace. So when this is used this way in Genesis 15, it's talking about someone with the right relationship with God, that he's going to be in God's presence, and there will never be conflict again for him. He's with God. Now, in the New Testament, peace was no longer than just a state of rest between warring nations. It now referred to the relationship between individuals and God. Seen this usage in the common greeting and farewells, and the passage speaking to have peace. Peace with your soul, peace with God. And so it would be an often common greeting. Peace be with you. This is the sense of peace that Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about peacemakers. Peace is this state of reconciliation, not just absence of conflict. There's a harmony that's brought back in the relationship. Illustration. North and South Korea, are they at peace? No. They are not at peace, not in the full sense of the word. They're not currently shooting each other, but there's no reconciliation between these two nations. So they're not really at peace. They technically actually are still at war with each other. We have set up a demilitarized zone, a DMZ, and UN troops, mostly U.S. troops, are stationed there trying to help these two nations maintain a ceasefire agreement, which was signed March 2013. Now, you may or may not be aware of it, but in March 2013, just about a year ago, North Korea rescinded it. They've gotten rid of the ceasefire agreement. Now, the only thing, the difference is they still haven't engaged in a kinetic war. They're not shooting at each other. They've certainly taken all sorts of other ways of trying to engage in warfare. But until these two nations reconcile, there's going to be troop stationed there. Someone trying to maintain what we call peace, but it's not peace. It's just an absence of kinetic warfare. Now, let's face it. A truce is good. We're glad they're not shooting each other. Especially our troops are certainly stationed there. They're glad they're not shooting each other. But it's not peace. If it was peace, we wouldn't have to have people there keeping watch. When Jesus says that peacemakers are blessed, he's not saying that those who negotiate truces between warring nations or between warring people are going to be called the sons of God. He is saying that those who bring true peace are his children. Well, what is true peace? It begins with reconciliation with God. You cannot have peace without that. Several scriptures to look at. Romans 5:1 actually is our introduction to what this means. There in that verse it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, which he talked about the previous four chapters, been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how there's a reconciled relationship. Over in Ephesians 2, we have some more, verses 14 through 18. For he himself, referring to Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near, and through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So it's talking about two kinds of peace. A peace with God because you're reconciled with him, and a peace between warring peoples. In this case, he's actually talking about Jews and Gentiles that are made into one people within his body in worshiping Christ. The enmity is gone. There's a reconciliation. Notice in this passage, there is enmity. There was enmity between God and man. We are his enemies because of sin. And a truce would not be enough. If the truce was called between you and God, would it really do you any good? No, because you still have enmity against him. You'd still hate him. And eventually, his justice and his holiness will demand your eternal punishment in hell. So truce isn't really doing anybody any good. There has to be peace, a reconciliation. In addition, no man could or would do this on his own. No man can have peace until that enmity is removed. But man wouldn't do it, and that's why God did it. God is the one who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To do what? To pay the penalty of sin so there could be reconciliation. That's verse 16. How does that come about? Through the transformation that comes by being saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become something different than we were. New creatures, says 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares it. Here within it, there's this transformation where something else, so that the message of peace that Jesus brought and preached, verse 17, is why he is called our peace, verse 14. It's what he has done for us and declared to us. In Romans 5:10, it states really the same thing, summarizing it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How do we get reconciled with God? You didn't do it. He did it. He is our peace. He is the one that has brought this about. That's why the gospel itself is called the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15, Acts 10:36, the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. And since the reconciliation of man and God takes place because of God's initiative, he actually is called that, the God of peace. Hebrews 13:20 and Philippians 4:9. So the first step to true peace is being reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is salvation. And as pointed out earlier, it is only the saved that rightly can be called the sons of God, period. These people who say that everybody's God's children is clueless. No, everybody is not God's children. Everybody owes allegiance to God because he is the creator of all people, but he's not. Not everybody's his child, only those that put their faith in him. Now, once an individual is reconciled with God, then there's additional levels of peace that are going to develop. How? As the believer learns to walk with God. Let me stress that. These additional levels of peace, a greater serenity, a greater tranquility in life and being able to handle the things that come in life, come as you walk with Christ in trust of him. It's not trying to achieve something by some mystical means. I finally feel good. You can feel rotten and be at peace. Why do I say that? Number one, Isaiah 26:3 declares, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." Boy, that goes back. That's the old King James. I've tried to memorize another verse. I just can't do it. It's stuck in there in the trusteth. I hope you can translate for me. Why is he at peace? I trust God. How does that work out? In the New Testament, we have Paul telling us not to worry about things, right? Do not be anxious for anything. Don't worry about things. What are you supposed to do? And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the promise? Then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is how this additional level is of peace. As you walk with him in trust, you gain a greater peace, no matter what your circumstances. This is lost a long time ago, and we struggle with this. The mystics in the 3rd, 4th century thought, I can have peace if I separate myself and go contemplate something somewhere by myself. Or they later monasteries. We all have these rigid things, and we're just going to sit there and, I'm going to be peaceful. Whatever they're going to do. I'm sorry, that's not peace. That's a sham. Peace is trusting Christ and walking with him, understanding him, which means your mind is engaged. And sometimes that means turmoil in your life. In fact, we're going to see as peacemakers, if you don't have turmoil, you're not at peace. I know that sounds stupid. If you're not in turmoil, you're not at peace. Because the peace we're talking about is a peace with God, not a peace with others. It's not the sense of serenity and tranquility It's a sense of contentment and belonging. And things are right with God, and you have a hope that transcends all the stuff in this world. That's peace. The peacemaker Jesus refers to in this Beatitudes is going to strive to help others find this kind of peace with God. And it begins with calling people to be reconciled with God for salvation. It then extends to calling people to walk with God in trust of Him. That's the only means we can have peace. The only means we have peace with God, the only means we can have peace with one another. So if a person wants to be a peacemaker, he must follow the model that Jesus has given us in the Scriptures. He is our model of peacemaking. Well, how did Jesus do that? He both pointed men to God, and then he provided what was necessary for them to be reconciled with God. And Jesus never wavered in declaring God's word, did he? Even when it became hot for him, he didn't waver from it. This is what God's word says. He declared it. And then he sacrificed himself on the cross as a redemption price of atonement so that man could be reconciled with God, be forgiven of sins. His nature changed. Now, perhaps at this point you object, but I'm not God. Boy, am I not God. I struggle with the whole idea that I have to refrain from revenge. I want to put... Well, actually, I'm a little different. Someone said once that guys have this idea, I want to put an I-beam on the front of my truck when someone cuts me off, you know, smash him with that I-beam. I actually have some. I'd like it to be get in front of him and have a 50 caliber machine gun pop out the bag and say, back off, buddy. How... Ladies, men are violent. Sorry, it comes out. I struggle with refraining from revenge. And then Jesus calls me to love my enemies. Huh? How do I do that? I can't do that on my own. He has to change me internally, so I have to stop that to do what he says to do. No, I'm only human. That's true. You're only human. You can't do it the way Jesus did. You're not Jesus. But guess what Jesus did for you? He went away so the Holy Spirit could come and indwell you, and the Holy Spirit indwelling you empowers you to do what he commands you so that I don't have the 50 caliber machine gun that pops out of the back of my head and says, back off, buddy. I even took my Yosemite sand mud flaps that said, back off, buddy, off my car. I think God was doing a work in me. I love those mud flaps. But it really didn't seem too Christian after a while. Every believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. How does that work out in practice? Do you understand that the Beatitudes set the model for us? They give us the direction for being this kind of peacemaker. The peacemaker first has to be poor in spirit, right? Poor in spirit. Pride, self-centeredness will always block being a peacemaker. That pride, that self-centeredness that we naturally have must be replaced by humility and a focus on God. Selfishness blocks all that. An egocentric person is always going to end up distorting the gospel because his effort is not God's glory. His effort is himself. He wants to get spiritual scalps for his belt. And I'll change the message in order to get those scalps. They're going to sign up on the dotted line. I got another one saved. No, you didn't. You're after yourself. You've changed the message of God to make it palatable to the unbeliever. And our nation is filled with churches that do that. And it's getting worse, not better. Let's change the gospel so that we make people feel nicer. The largest church in America is which one? Joel Osteen. Doesn't want to talk about sin. That makes people feel bad. He offers no salvation because he has nothing to be saved from. He's a heretic. Understand that. And there's a lot more of them. The poor in spirit are in awe of the majesty of their infinite Creator and that they have found grace in Him. He is the source of life. So the peacemaker, recognizing I am poor in spirit, I am humble, I am one beggar, telling other beggars, that is the source of life. Christ, go to Him. That's a peacemaker, poor in spirit. Second, the peacemaker is to be mournful over sin. Now, this goes along with a change in understanding of oneself. You recognize your own sin. In humility, you examine yourself before you step out to assist somebody else. In fact, over in Galatians 6, we actually have instructions on this. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, peacemaker needs to be spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now notice that it requires a change in your view of others. You no longer see them as your adversaries. You see them for what they are. They are entrapped in sin. And this causes you to mourn for them. If you're not going to mourn for them, you're not going to be able to help them. You've got to see them for where they really are. The peacemaker is also meek. He submits himself to be controlled by God. Personal desires are subsumed in the desire to do God's will. And that allows a person who's meek to respond with compassion, forgiveness, even when personally insulted. It's Jesus' meekness that allowed him to offer forgiveness to those who put him on the cross. It's difficult, if not impossible, for a peacemaker to be a peacemaker without that. Otherwise, the personal injuries we constantly suffer will redirect our focus away from the will of God. You don't want to be like Jonah. Related to humility, mourning, and meekness is mercy, which must exist in the heart of a peacemaker. You know what God has done for you. You want to do the same and extending that to other people. There's also a change in your outlook on people who are difficult and offensive to you. Or maybe I'm the only one that has people offend me and are offensive, you know, difficult with me. I'm sure you have people like that in your life. Well, how does a peacemaker look at them? We see them as victims of self and Satan who need help to escape the bondage and no longer as our personal enemies. That's the change that takes place that God puts in you. They're no longer personal enemies. There's a pity for them, not an animosity. The quest for revenge ceases, defensiveness diminishes, and now new doors of opportunity are open, which you can actually help them. Peacemaker must have those doors opened. And all these things produce a hunger and thirst for righteousness in the peacemaker. Not just an outward righteousness, but an inward one they desire too, so there's a purity of heart. There's a desire to be righteous in mind and attitude. That combined with humility, meekness, craving, righteous, outwardly, inward, all that, the purity of heart, it demands something else. It demands that the peace that I'm after is done in a manner that's going to glorify God. Because that's the purpose of it. Purity of heart demands it. James 3:17 says that godly wisdom is first pure then peaceable. You can't be a peacemaker without godly wisdom. And it's going to be pure. That means that peace will not be pursued by a true peacemaker at the expense of righteousness. Hebrews 12:14 adds that Christians are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That means peace cannot be pursued at the expense of holiness either. True peacemakers are not appeasers to try to make peace at any cost, because that's not peace. They have a clear direction what they are to do. They pursue peace only in the context of truth and righteousness. And that's one reason the Scriptures give a qualification about the Christian pursuit of peace. That's Romans 12:8. We are to pursue peace as far as it depends on us. But it doesn't just depend on us. We do all we can to pursue it, but it cannot be achieved unless both parties agree. And the Christian cannot agree to what compromises God's holiness and righteousness. You need to be fully aware that the pursuit of being this kind of peacemaker is going to produce opposition in the world. It will even produce opposition among those who profess to be Christians. If peace were only the absence of conflict, then we could easily just appease others and then watch as they serenely walk on their way to hell. But that's not peace. That's not what a son of God does. It goes completely against the desire for righteousness in them as well as in yourself, and to God be glorified in them as well as in you. So we can't just appease. Yet a lot of men have twisted the gospel to be just that. True peace demands reconciliation with God first and then with other men. And true peace, therefore, can only exist when we're right with God first. Now, a true peacemaker knows that there will often, if not usually, be opposition and strife before any harmony and peace can occur. And so a biblical peacemaker is not going to settle for peace at any price, but is going to continue to set, this is God's standard, this is what he's calling for, and we're going to do that before a world that loves wickedness and accepts the, and we have to accept the inevitable conflict that becomes from that. You can't call people to follow God when they love their sin and expect they're going to be very thankful to you. At least not initially. Later they may be, but initially they're going to fight you. Until a sinner comes to God, he or she can never have peace. Biblical example, Jeremiah. You've read the book, you know him. He's a true peacemaker, and he lived his whole life in conflict. He was poor in spirit. He mourned so much so, he's called the weeping prophet. He was meek. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He was merciful. He's pure in heart. And that's why he was a peacemaker. And the religious leaders of the day would foolishly talk of peace they would never gain because they refused to listen to Jeremiah the prophet's call for them to repent. Jeremiah chapter 8, 11, and 12 states they proclaim, peace, peace! But there was no peace. And he explains why. It's because the people, the leaders and the people, were not ashamed because of the abominations they had done. No turning from sin. If we're going to be peacemakers, we must be like Jeremiah. He held out God's standard of righteousness, even though he personally suffered from the conflict. He desired his people to repent from their sins, become reconciled with God, and know true peace. And a person who is not willing to upset things by doing God's will, proclaiming his standard morality, cannot be a peacemaker. That's why I said you cannot be a peacemaker unless you're willing to cause turmoil. Because it's going to happen. Let me summarize all this for you. Peacemakers are personally at peace with God because they've been reconciled with God. They've been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. They have the Holy Spirit living in them, and that produces in them the fruit of peace, one of the fruits of the Spirit of Galatians 5:22. All the characteristics described in the Beatitudes are things that are becoming part of their own character. They strive to be at peace with all men so far as it does depend on them, as Romans 12:18 states, but they pursue holiness and purity as their priority, as commanded in James 3:17 and Hebrews 12:14. In meekness, in humility, they proclaim all that God has said, and they call sin exactly what it is. They do not seek appeasement, but instead they strive to fulfill their role as ambassadors of Christ, begging others to be reconciled with him, as we're commanded to do in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Why? Because they know there is no peace for the wicked, Isaiah 48:22. They also know that in this world they will have tribulation, but they are of courage because Jesus has overcome the world. Peacemakers love their enemies. They pray for those who persecute them, as Jesus commands in Matthew 5:44. The striving of a peacemaker is primarily to bring men and women into reconciliation with God, and then secondarily into reconciliation with one another. The methods, the practices are also godly. Peacemakers contend, but they're not contentious. They disagree with the world, but they're not disagreeable. They confront, but they're not abusive. They fulfill the command of Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. It's not harshness, it's love. They learn to put into practice the command of James 1:19 to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so peacemakers learn to speak what is fitting and aptly timed words, as Proverbs tells us. The mind's got to be in gear before you let your mouth run if you're going to be a good peacemaker. Think before you speak, and then speak only in the light of the gospel in each and every situation. Consider these things. These are questions to consider before you get involved with a situation. Number one, what has God said about it? Two, what is according to His will? Three, what will bring Him glory? Four, how can you further the cause of Christ? How can you help bring other people into reconciliation with God and with one another? Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. May that blessing be true of you today. Next week, we begin a short series because I'm going to expand on it. We just had a whole lot of beatitudes about characteristics. The last beatitude isn't a characteristic of your nature. It's a characteristic of the world's response to you. If you don't understand being a peacemaker, you'll never understand how being persecuted for the sake of righteousness is a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all your blessings. We're grateful that you can change us from being at enmity with you to having peace through the Lord Jesus Christ with you. And Father, from that we change from being those who make war to those who make peace. Father, we recognize and understand that the effort to do so causes those that hate you to hate us. You told us that would happen. And yet, Father, it's the greatest desire we have. We want others to know what we have come to know, the peace that does pass all understanding, of being right with you, of having a hope that transcends everything in this life. Father, of honoring and glorifying you by upholding your standards of righteousness, living them ourselves, encouraging, begging others to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.